This message is from the teaching ministry of James Tippins, pastor of Grace Truth Church. More information can be found online at gracetruth.org and anchoringfaith.org. A people for His glory, by His grace.
Help us to have a mind that is surrendered to the reality that is not of this world. And so as we get in Your Word tonight, Lord, give us an extra measure of grace, an extra measure of joy, an overwhelming sense of who we are in Your eyes, and always, Lord, remind us of the gospel of grace. And we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, let's go to the latter part of Romans chapter 7, and we're going to finish this up and move into Romans 8 tonight. Romans 8 is one of these texts that, you know, if you have to pick a text out of a particular passage, out of a particular letter, Romans 8 is a grand passage. Romans 8 is where Paul begins to start giving some promises and revealing some promises and some things that the Lord is sure to give us and sure to do in us and with us. And, you know, I've used Romans 8 in my personal life. Romans 8, 1 is probably on my tongue 10 times a day. I've used Romans 8 at the deathbed of my friends and family. I use Romans 8 when I can't pray. I use Romans 8 when I'm labored with the world, labored with sin, labored with stress, labored with just laboring, or whatever it might be. Romans 8 is a place where we can find an incredible hope, because it ends with something extremely profitable for our soul. And that is that in all things, we are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And this is the apex of Paul's argument of the gospel. Because all men are guilty, God is just, God is going to bring wrath and condemnation on all wickedness. We are in Christ. Even though we still fight the war of sin, we are more than conquerors, no matter what we deal with. Someone argued with me last week that my teaching of Romans 7 was not only not orthodox, but it was not historical, and that it was absolutely not hopeful. I cannot get them to respond, but as I asked them to continue to give me information and gave them my phone number and asked them to call me, they assert the idea that if Paul continued to be in the battle over sin, what kind of life is that? What kind of life is that? My answer to them is it's the life of a guaranteed person. It's the guarantee of a life. We will always be at war. But the thing really, and that's why Romans 8 is so important, it can very well, if we stay right there in verse 24 of chapter 7, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he says in verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Paul does not promise, nor does any particular area of Scripture promise, that we will ever stop warring against sin. Yes, God does give us freedom from certain things. God does help us overcome the overbearingness of certain things in our life, certain sins that beset us. But to say that there will never be sin struggling in our lives against the Spirit is just an absurdity. It's not something that would even make sense in the economy of grace. It would not make sense in that which is taught to us throughout the totality of the New Testament narrative of the apostles and the early church. Those people fought with sin amongst themselves. They fought with sin in their hearts. They fought with sin in their practice. They fought with evil around them. They fought the sin of not loving their enemies. And every page you see a continual battle against sin. Nowhere in the New Testament do you see anything taught where there was a group of people or even an individual who was not continually confronted with their sin. I also want to confront the idea that the law is a teacher for the unregenerate. A lot of people argue that And it came to my desk this morning as I was talking with some friends. And, well, you know, you got to use the law in evangelism, because to show the law shocks the sinner to so they can see their sinners. Where is that? It is not possible. It is ridiculous. You want to see the gospel? See the gospel. The gospel, the good news, is that God converts. God regenerates. God gives life through the hearing of the words of Christ. Which words? There's no highlight, so teach them all. Which ones? As the Lord wishes and as the Spirit wishes, He blows where He wishes with whatever words we teach of Christ. So, in that, the law and the use of the law. I had lunch with a brother today, and he confessed that before he was born again, years ago, even in his early adulthood, he was an atheist. And just in general conversation, I shared some of this with him for tonight and even for Sunday. It's funny how this sort of correlates so cohesively. But I said, so when you were an atheist, would somebody come to you and tell you that the Bible says that you shouldn't covet? The Bible says you shouldn't commit adultery? I said, what do most atheists? And we talked a little more, and we came to conclude that most atheists scoff at the commandments of God. It does not convict them. It does not bring them to a place where they go, oh, woe is me, I'm a sinner. That's conversion. That's a gift of repentance. That the mind has been transformed from seeing sin in the light that we see it in the flesh, or seeing self-righteousness, which is also sin, and then seeing who we really are in the light of God's holiness. Seeing that we are indeed fallen far from the glory of God. So the law doesn't teach the unbeliever anything. The law is not the entryway into the good news. It is just another thing that unbelievers reject and scoff at. Paul says that very same thing as we remember his what? Teaching here in 6 and 7. He says that when before he came alive, the law was dead. And then when the law came alive, he died. So as a Pharisee, he looked at the law and went, got it, got it, got it. But when he was born again, he went, I've got nothing. Matter of fact, that's what he calls his obedience. Nothing. Everything that I've had is nothing. Everything that I've done is nothing. None of it is for anything. It's all for naught. It is worthless because it is not my righteousness, but the righteousness of someone else. It is my Christ. It is my God. He is my King. So this dichotomy, this continual war and battle, hope I don't lose my voice, that the law of God written on the heart of the believer is the gospel of grace, inclusive of the totality of the understanding, the comprehension and the apprehension and all those things together, that Christ is who He says He is and that He has done what He has said He has done, and that God's plan of redemption is settled in our hearts and minds, and therefore we see what it is that is required of us. What is the law of God that is required of us as believers? The law of faith. The law of faith. It doesn't mean that we're free to sin against God. That's not what it means to not be captive to the law. But it does mean that we're free to never be held condemned to the consequences of the law. The law brings death. This is a review of probably 4 weeks. The law brings death. It always brings condemnation, so that we will see tonight, as we who are born again, we live by the Spirit, not by the law. For if we live by the flesh, by the law, we live under the law, and we are guilty of violating the law. Therefore, there is no hope. But the war is forever, until we are glorified. It doesn't mean that it doesn't lighten. It doesn't mean that we're going to sit here 24 hours a day and wring our hands and just loathe in our spirit. But I want you to hear what Paul says about these things. There is now, therefore, now, verse 1 of chapter 8, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now that's a pretty good promise, isn't it? That's a pretty good thing for us to hear. Because if we look at the war against sin, if we look at this besetting sin, at this continual indwelling sin that we're at war with, and we ask ourselves, when will this war end? Or how is it that we're going to escape the wrath of God? The answer of that is the gospel, the work of Christ that satisfies the wrath of God on our behalf. We must recognize that the work of redemption is completed in Christ. We must remember that it is good news because there is no other news that could set us free from the condemnation that is deserved, that we deserve. So when we see Paul say there is now no condemnation, I want you to remember that. Paul's already set that argument up very quickly through chapters 3 and beyond, that there is no way possible, listen to this, no way possible for any sin that a believer commits, 1 John 5, the sin that does not lead to death, there is no sin that a believer commits that can cause them to be condemned by God. Now think about it for a second. Does this drive in you, believer, a thumbs up to a wicked act? Does this drive you to a place of going, well, I'll tell you what, I got a list of things I'm going to start doing? No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Why? Because with the Spirit of God within us, we are driven to the love of the law of God, to the love of the righteousness of God. We love Him, for He has loved us and given His Son and put the guilt of our sin on Jesus Christ the righteous. So now we are driven by the Spirit of God to love the things of God. We don't love them perfectly, but we love the things of God. So that even a believer who commits a sinful act or has a sinful thought, or a believer who has a failing, a time of doubt, a time of unbelief, the first thing that we need to remember is that we are not condemned because of that. Christ was condemned on our behalf because of these sins. And friends, let me tell you this, and I pray this will be the case for you. When the believer does sin, though it may seemingly give temporal joy to the flesh, it does not give peace to the soul. Our mind is in a whirlwind of guilt and shame and frustration and horror, self-condemnation, whereby we must come back and understand the gospel of grace, recognizing that the work of God is the only hope we have in Christ Jesus. No believer sits and just is giddy in their spirit that they've sinned against God. It just doesn't happen, even though there may be a temptation that we might absolutely be giddy toward in the flesh. But there's no condemnation. There is nothing to fear. There is nothing to work for. There is nothing to gain, because we've been given it all in Christ. Every ounce of God's holy wrath was poured out on Christ on our behalf. There is no elect person whose sins are not forgiven. There is no one in Christ who will ever have to fear God the Father. Now let's just segue for a second to something that's not necessarily in this text, but this text imposes it upon us. We've heard it over in the previous chapters. If we sin in this life, we do suffer a temporal consequence. We suffer the temporal consequence of self-guilt. We suffer the temporal consequence of the lack of ability to worship. We suffer the temporal consequence of our prayers being hindered. How does that work? I had a teenager asked me this question on Sunday night. Our prayers are hindered when we sin, when we believe that we can ignore that sin in our lives and pray to God as if nothing's happening. Because Jesus even teaches us in the model prayer that we pray that God would what? Remind us, show us our sin, forgive us our sins. And this is a relational matter that we have before the Lord. It's not a statement of the fact that if we aren't forgiven today for what we did yesterday, oh wow, we're in trouble. No, we're forgiven at the cross. We are justified by the work of Jesus Christ. And by faith, we hold and receive to these truths. So there is no element whereby the Christian can ever find themselves in a place of condemnation. And look at verse 2. He says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now see, there's something that a lot of people do when they read things like this. For example, over in Romans chapter 12, let me read that for a second so that I can give you the comparison of how a poor hermeneutic looks. Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, he says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, set apart and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Then the command comes, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, a poor hermeneutic, and I've heard it preached, I've heard it taught, I've heard people argue with me till the cows came home, left again, and never to return, that proves that God has different wills. He has three separate wills that we must discern. He's got His good will, He's got His acceptable will, and His perfect will. And to that I say, no, those are adjectives describing the will of God. God's will, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So in the same way, people do the same thing with chapter 2 of verse 8, verse 2 of chapter 8. They come to say, well, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. So there are different laws. So we've got to discern, what are those laws? What's the law of the Spirit of life? That's obeying God in the Spirit, some people say. To which I say, no, it's not. Some people say, well, the law of sin and death, that's a different law. That's the law of judgment. That's different than the Decalogue. It's different than the 613 laws of... No, it's not. Here is the illustration that we see Paul doing. Think about it. Paul's teaching about what? The death that comes through the law of God. If we are holding ourselves to the standard of God, impeccability is the only thing He will accept. Well, guess what, brothers and sisters? We are not impeccable from the time of our conception. For we bear the guilt of our father, Adam, before we ever do anything wrong. But what does the law teach us? The law has never promised life. The law, if we're subject to it, will always cause us to be what? Guilty. Therefore, if we are guilty, for the wages of sin is, say it, death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So you see the difference of what we can earn. The only thing we can earn before God is death. The only thing. No matter how hard we work, no matter how hard we pray, no matter how much religion we do, no matter how many good works we do, God looks at all of those things, and as the prophet says in the Old Testament, the righteous works of God, of man are filthy rags before the eyes of God. Because they don't count. They don't count. So when Paul then is talking about the law that brings death, and that it is good, and it is righteous, and is holy, and we as believers love the righteousness of God, we love to see do not covet. We love to see the face of God in the law that says honor your father and your mother. Children, adults. We love the law of God that says do not lie. But we cannot do it. We can strive, but we still do not come close. We can go a millennia, if we live that long, of never lying, but we're still a liar. We ever murder? Well, I've never murdered. Peter says that the one who hates his brother or hates his enemy is a murderer. The one that gossips with their mouth. Hey, did you hear what Pastor Tippin said yesterday? I'm telling you, we got to do something about this in this church now. Murderer, murderer, murderer. And not just the one that says it, but the one that hears it is also a murderer. A co-heir to the stab wound of a person's integrity. Let me put my hand on the left and you put it on the right and let's just stab him. Now call somebody else and let's all stab him. Praise God that doesn't happen amongst our fellowship. Even though we may have been guilty of thinking these things, we don't have a gossip problem. It doesn't mean we don't have a murderous heart. So even though we may not practice it, it is still there. So what is it that Paul is talking about? Well, he's using the idea that this law of perfection that governs the justice of God and the righteousness of God that is displayed. How is the law displayed? Where can we see it in real time? How do we know that the law, what? What does Paul say in Romans 3? Manifest the righteousness of God. How are we able to see it? We're able to see it Because we can read it in the Bible. We can read it through the prophets. We can see all those things there. But more importantly and more emphatically, we must recognize that we can see God perfectly, and we can see His righteousness, and we can see the fulfillment of the law in Jesus Christ. Now think about that for a second. Now I've said this three times already from this pulpit in the last several weeks. Jesus Christ, in His humanity, perfectly displays and reveals the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ, in His person, in His life, in His thoughts, in His actions, in His obedience, active, passive, everything. If we want to know God and see Him face to face, we look at the man, Jesus, the human, Jesus. So that the righteousness of God is sown very clearly in the person of Christ. That's what all of the apostles teach. That's what Jesus taught that got Him in trouble. That which the Father was doing, I now do. That which the Father is saying, now I say. It is not my words, but it's the words of the one who sent me. And so on and so on and so on. If you do not receive my words, you are not my Father's children. This is the idea. That's what we'll talk about this coming Sunday in John 8. We know the righteousness of God is in Christ. So then we have this law of righteousness that condemns us in our unbelief, that condemns us in our works, that condemns us in our trying and striving for some self-righteousness or personal holiness. It doesn't work. It'll never work. It'll never be fruitful. So when Paul then says there's a law of the Spirit and the law of sin and death, he is just using the word law in a metaphorical way of showing, if we want to talk about the law of the Spirit is the one you want. What is the law of the Spirit? The law of the Spirit is the law of life, which is what? The grace of God. The grace of God, whereby God, in His infinite mercy, Paul says in Ephesians 2, because of the great love with which He loved us, He caused us to be born again to a living hope. Peter echoes that in 1 Peter chapter 1. And all of the New Testament is continually showing and revealing these things to us, time after time after time. So the law of the Spirit, so the grace of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of Christ, and the life that comes, as we see in John 3, through the Spirit of God is what? Freedom. Isn't it amazing how this just matches perfectly with what we're doing in John? I could not put this together as that good. It's just a miracle that it works that way. So here we have the freedom in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and from the law of death. And this is speaking of just our state before the Lord. We are what? What is a law anyway? What is a law? A law is a principle in some sense. A principle whereby something is stated, some empirical fact, some absolute dogma, some established set ideal or philosophy. But when it comes to God's law, it is a display of His worthiness, a display of His holiness, a display of His righteousness. Whereby that when we transgress, we deserve death. If there is a law of life, a law of the Spirit of life, not only is there a law that all men are condemned, but there is also a law in which God has made a promise that His people will be redeemed. Because there is no escape. There is no escape from this body of death. There is no escape from this wretchedness. There is no escape except Christ. There's no way to be right before God except what Christ did. There's no way to have hope except for what Christ did. There is nothing that we can do, beloved, but believe in what Christ has done. Sometimes it's very interesting to see how repetitive Paul can be in his writing. How continually, over and over again, he recapitulates the same gospel. Time after time after time. Sometimes, even within the same paragraph, he will repeat himself. And when you're expositing this, it is necessary to just repeat what Paul repeats. Why is that the case? Because no matter what we talk about, no matter how amazing the gospel of grace is for us this very moment, we all have the tendency to want to fall back into the yeah, but. And those of you who know me, I like to refer to that. There's always this yeah, but. It's always that this truth is bold and declarative, but there's got to be something more. Yeah, well, what about, you know, this? Or where do I do with this? Or what happens if this? And people love to give scenario after scenario. For example, the scenario that Paul answers rhetorically when people say, well, what are you saying? We can just continue to sin because we're free. And Paul says that's an absurdity. It's an actual absolute absurdity to assert something like that as a Christian. That Christians don't assert that. Why? Because it's not on our radar. We're not looking for a reason to sin. We're looking for help not to sin. And even when we don't sin, we're not trusting in the fact we're not sinning. We're trusting in the fact that Christ took our guilt and now we are free. So that when we sin, if we sin, what does he say? Jesus Christ is our advocate with the Father. He is our righteous. He is our propitiation. That the wrath of God is satisfied. His judgments are paid. His debt is released. All of the law and all of the requirements of God and all of the guilt and the record of the debt on His people, we who believe in Christ, have been nailed to the cross in the body of Christ. So we keep going. Therefore, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, which is weakened by the flesh, could not do. God has done what the law could not do. What does that mean? The law cannot give life. Obedience will not give life. It was never a promise. It was never a plan. It was never a decree that obedience would give life. Oh, no, 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 you're ignoring a 1,000 pages of Old Testament. No, I'm not. I'm putting them in their place. The law of death is the promise of the law. It's death. We are condemned by it. And we will die under it. But the flesh weakens the law. How does that work? Because it cannot be done. The law cannot be obeyed because we are fallen in our flesh. But Christ in His flesh, what did He do? He fulfilled the law. Why? Because if He didn't, we would still bear our guilt. The terms there, and you all know this, it's several things at play here. We have a substitution, which Jesus took our place on the cross to bear our sin and the guilt of our sin. A substitution in that Jesus in His humanity obeyed as we all are commanded to throughout His 33, 34 years of life. We could not do that. And a substitution in that He then became the guilty one to bear the wrath of God. And He atoned for our sins. That means He brought us near to God. He gave us a right relationship with God and that we are now justified before God. Jesus Christ, then, God does in Jesus Christ what the law cannot do. And it says that, verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. And I'm not going to be able to get through all of that in the detail that I want tonight because I want to get through verses 4 and 5 and 6. And then we'll come back in and pick it apart. But let's just take a couple of these things. So God has done what the law could not do. The law could not save us. The law could not provide a righteousness for us. Obedience cannot bring us to a place where God is pleased with us in order for Him to be what? Not a judge. Not bring death. Not bring the sentence of death. So God did this through the giving of His Son. He says, by sending His own Son. Now see, here is where I want to spend the rest of our time, dealing with some of the arguments that so many people in our culture have in relation to what Jesus did when he came and what God intended for the sending, in the sending of his Son. God sent the Son as a decree before the foundations of the world. We see that in Ephesians 1, we see that in Colossians, we see that in Hebrews, we see that in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, we see it in Genesis chapter 3. Everywhere we go, we see that God, before the foundations of the world, had intended to send Jesus Christ, the eternal God, the eternal Son, into the world in order he might take on human flesh. So this is not something that God did in response to the fall of men. It is something that God did before the fall ever took place, before he ever said, "Let there be light," before there ever was a man. God's intention was to send his Son as a man. So God sends his Son into the world, and he does so for the very purpose of what? Dealing with sin. Look at this. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, God has done what the law could not do. You see that? So some people argue, well, if I'm good enough, I can stand before God and argue my case. But you can't be good enough. You can't be good enough. It's never going to be good enough, because impeccability is God's standard. Absolute being set apart from everything in the world is God's standard. And friends, if I violate the law of the state of Georgia, I'm a lawbreaker. If I violate the law of God, I'm a lawbreaker. If I'm a criminal, I'm a criminal. If I'm guilty, I'm guilty. I may not be guilty of everything that's ever been written on the law books, but I've broken the law. Therefore, I am a criminal. And that's in God's economy. It doesn't matter, does it? So the law could not bring us life. The law could not do this. Christ must come in what? Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, let's talk about that for a second. Some people say, well, see, Jesus wasn't really in the flesh. He was like the flesh. No. The point there in that illustration, context tells us what he's talking about. Jesus was in the flesh, but he was not sinful in his flesh. That's why the virgin birth was prophesied for thousands of years. And that's why the virgin birth was necessary. It had to be a divine work of God whereby Jesus did not come from the Adamic line, did not come from a true human father. Jesus created Mary in her womb and then created himself a body to come through that womb and then grew as a human being. It's crazy. But God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, he was fully human, but he was not sinful. As he says, he sent it, what the law could not do, God sent his Son to do. The law could not come and be our substitute. The law could not be that which we come to and say, okay, now we've come to the place where we are indeed the righteousness of God. It's not possible. And the same thing there, it says, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin. For sin. It was for the sake of sin that Christ came. Christ came in order to die. Christ came in order to live and obey perfectly. And Christ came in order to die. Someone asked the question. It was actually on Saturday, but I answered it Sunday night in Theology on Call. Is the peccability of Christ a heresy? Now, peccability means, in some sense, well, it means literally that someone has the propensity to sin, has the ability to sin. Christ is impeccable in that he cannot sin even when tempted to sin. Makes the temptation even more impossible for us to imagine. Like an itch that you cannot scratch. And that's a terrible analogy, because it doesn't even touch the impeccability of our Lord, because we can't fathom that. Philosophically, listen to this, philosophically we cannot fathom the impeccability of our Lord, who took on human flesh yet could not sin. Why could he not sin? Because not only was he completely and truly man, he was also with another nature, divine. His humanity was not divine, but he was the divine man, the God-man. That's a mystery. So God sends the Son into the world in the likeness of sinners so that he could substitute for sinners and for sin. God is going to deal with the sin of his people before the world ever came into being. We see this in Genesis 3, where after the fall of Adam and Eve, God promises this. He said that from the seed of the woman, I will crush the work of the serpent. Sin and death will be crushed through the seed of a woman. Now, what is the seed of a woman? There's no such thing biologically, scientifically. No such thing. A virgin birth is required. It is God the Holy Spirit who put Jesus in Mary. He was born without the Adamic nature, without sin nature, but yet he was truly a human being in the flesh, but he was not sinful. So he was like us who are sinful, and that he had humanity. And God sent him to deal with sin because the law does not deal with sin except in judgment. Are you getting the picture? Don't you see that so many times and throughout our lives we have used the law as something other than what it is being taught? And so, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. How? Whose sin? My sin. Your sin. Do you believe in Christ this day? Your sin. Are you in Christ? Then God the Father brought the Son into the world in the likeness of your flesh and took and put him on the cross to deal with your sin. Individually, your sin. Every sin that you know, every sin that you cannot see, every sin that will still befall you in the years that you live in this world, every ounce of unbelief, every roll of those eyes in sarcasm, every ounce of evil thought, every horrible emotional upheaval, Christ became guilty of them all before the Father. You see that? But yet he committed no sin. He took our sin on himself, the guilt of the guilty. And then we get his righteousness. We get his obedience. We get the fulfillment of the wrath of God in the death of Christ, because God sent his Son to deal with sin and condemned him in the flesh. Why would he need to do that? Why? Because sin requires death. That's what God has said. Now, many people would say, well, I don't believe that that's true. It's not necessary in our philosophy, because we're all equally guilty before each other. What does one criminal say about the other? Oh, give him some mercy, because I know I need some when it's my turn. But God must bring to death all evil. Paul's already established that. Chapter 1, it's done. God will pour his wrath out all, on all the unrighteousness and wickedness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth of his existence. They know better and they are guilty of knowing better. And they are guilty even when they think they don't know. But why would he do that? Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. You see how that turned? Look at those prepositions. What the law could not do, Jesus Christ did in his flesh. What was it? Give us life. How is it that Jesus Christ gave us life? He took on flesh but was innocent in his flesh. And as a matter of fact, that's a false statement. Not only was he innocent, he was righteous in his flesh, because he obeyed perfectly. Jesus Christ obeyed perfectly, and the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. See, Christ in his obedience and then his death fulfills the righteous requirements in us. Why? Because we are granted this gift of salvation by God. We are granted judicially the work of Christ on the cross, so that we are no longer objects of wrath and objects of guilt, but we are objects of mercy and objects of love. We are beloved children who are adopted into the presence of God through the work of Christ. God sent Jesus in order that He would forgive us our sin. And that the righteousness of God, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. So see, that right there is a substitute. Christ did all the work of obedience as a human being. Christ, because He was righteous in His obedience as a human being, then took all the guilt of the guilty on Himself and then died in our place. Why was He raised from the dead? Because He was innocent. He was righteous. If Christ had sinned, He'd have stayed dead. But the vindication of Christ's own person, of His deity, of His righteousness, is the resurrection of the dead. And because now we are in Christ, and Christ has settled the account for us, we are raised from the dead. We have that promise physically one day, whatever that looks like and whenever that is. But now we're also alive in our spirit, even though our members, our body, fights with sin. You see? This is how Paul is giving the summary and closing out this argument. This is good for us. It is good for us because this is what freedom really looks like. And we then, let's read that verse 3, 4, and beyond so we can see the whole sentence. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who, that's us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. How do we walk? What is this walking? This walking is how we live our lives. It's how we exist in the world. It's how we exist in the presence of God. We don't walk in the presence of God. Listen to this, guys. We don't walk in the presence of God in the spiritual sense, constantly boasting about who we are and what we've done. We don't walk before God like the Pharisees did about how good they live and how bad other people live. We don't boast before God about all the great work of, you know, personal holiness that He does in us, and then we look in with disdain to those who just haven't matured yet. We walk by faith. We walk in Christ. As Christ walked, so are we walking. As Christ walked in obedience, so is the same image before the Father that we have. As Christ is righteous, we are also seen just as righteous as Christ, because we by the Spirit are in Christ. We are united with Christ. We have intimacy with Christ. We are counted righteous in Christ. So therefore there is no condemnation. See, you have yet forgotten what the point is here. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We are in Christ. You've heard me say probably 5 times in the last 2 or 3 weeks that we are law keepers before God because of what Christ has done. We are obedient children before the Father because of what Christ has done. What does that do to the sin in our lives? It makes it all the more evil to see, but it makes it all the more able for us to overcome it because it does not consume us trying in our flesh, because that's the antithesis of walking in the Spirit, in our flesh trying to do that which the flesh cannot do by being obedient to the law. Do you see that? For those who live according to the flesh, verse 5, this is the outcome of those who walk according to the flesh. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Isn't that what we learn by just thinking about, you know, just doing a hermeneutical example of chapter 12? To set our mind on the Spirit is to focus on that which God the Holy Spirit is doing. To focus on that which God the Holy Spirit has done. What is the guarantee given to the believer? What is the deposit that Paul so passionately exclaims? It's the Spirit of God. And Paul deals with the Spirit here in a minute. This is going to be several weeks for us, but he begins to talk about the work of the Spirit. He says to the Ephesians that the Spirit is the seal and the guarantee of our inheritance. So we have the Holy Spirit. We have God living in us. We have God living in us, speaking to us, talking to us through the Word. As we pray, and when we cannot pray, Paul will say soon, as we're so angst and so anguished in this life. Now friends, let's put our perspective on the table for just a second, and this will be the last thing I'm able to do tonight. I say this a lot. For years I've been saying, when we talk about sin, most of us who are believers, we automatically come to what? We come to this mindset that we're talking about these heinous, evil, wicked things that people do. Are those sins? Absolutely. Lying, murdering, thieving, raping, killing, all sorts of crazy, wicked awfulness that we look at and go, oh, look at the pagans. I mean, you know, what's a pagan? I don't think they exist the way we think they exist. And some Christians do struggle with some of those things, but for the most part, God delivers us from all of these things that are so besetting, that are so vile, that are so obvious. I mean, if the church walked around with all this continued obvious external evil, we'd all be excommunicated and there'd be no gathering of Christians. And though they may come to pass every now and then, it's not what we're known. We're not walking in that way. We're not over there in that evil. So when Paul talks about this, he's talking to the church. He's not talking about those things. He's talking about this internal idea of self-righteousness and self-working before God in some way to please Him. For Paul's own example is about the spirit of covetousness in his mind. And thoughts, you see. I wish I had a better life. I wish I didn't have to stay in prison. I wish my ministry was a little bit more open. I wish I wasn't bound in chains. I wish my body wasn't ripped apart with whips. And so forth. And Paul, because of these things, called himself the chief of sinners. The chief of sinners. And what does evangelical America say? Oh, Paul, you're just such a goofy guy. You're not a sinner. Look at you. You preach 12 hours a day. You write 11 hours a day. And you vomit and clean your bloody body up another hour. And every 6 months you sleep an hour. I mean, you've written half the Bible for crying out loud. You're a good old guy. Don't let the old devil tell you you're a sinner. No, the Spirit of God tells him he's a sinner. The devil tells him he's condemned in his sin. But the Spirit of God tells him he's not. See the difference? When we set our mind upon the flesh, we continue to work in the flesh that which God has said that cannot be done. Let's not put our hope in the flesh. Let's not put our hope... Because, beloved, listen to me. When you are born again, you do have a different relationship with sin. You see sin in your life that you never thought existed. Bad attitudes are the least of our problems as Christians. Love is one of the biggest. Loving each other and loving our family and loving our enemies. We have been given the gift of sight by the Holy Spirit of God to see our sin. And when one is put to death, there are thousands of more right in line coming straight out of us. We see clearly that our place, if it were not for the mercy of God, is condemnation. But because of the mercy of God, there is no condemnation. Friends, there's no world religion, there's no philosophy, there's no Eastern mysticism, there is no cult. There is nothing like this in the world. Nothing compares to it. Nothing comes close to it. Nothing brags of this, that the God of heaven becomes a man and suffers for the sins of His people. Sure, anybody can die a martyr, but dying a martyr won't save a soul. You must be a substitute. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Yes, that includes sin and temptation, but it's not what's in light here for Paul. Paul is saying, stop working as if you are making yourself righteous. Stop working as if you are proving yourself righteous. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So Paul then uses the parallel that that which is on the Spirit is of the gospel of grace, that which is of the flesh is of the law of death. And in the latter part of this, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Remember what we've already said. It does not submit to God's law. So if all I do is work to please God and obey Him, I'm not submitting to God's law. No, you're not. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The only way we can please God is that by the Spirit we trust in the flesh of Jesus. Not our flesh. The flesh of Jesus. Not even in the Spirit to do something with our flesh. Our flesh is not redeemed, beloved. It is at war with that which is redeemed. And we grow and we mature and we mortify this old flesh that is rotting around us. But never in those things are we rejoicing. We rejoice in the Spirit of life. Rest in that. See it. I pray God would help you see it. And you are going to ask, now, how do I know what happens when I suffer? Why is the turmoil so bad? Where's the Spirit in all this? And that's what Paul talks about for the rest of the chapter. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You. Father, thank You for sustaining my voice that I might teach. Lord, help me be prepared to continue to teach this weekend. Lord, I pray that as we hear these words, and we need to realize that many people will come and almost as if they could hear what we think, start to try to teach us differently. But Lord, we know Your Word, and we know Your Word is true, and we are reading it as You wrote it, and we are reading it within the context of Your Holy Spirit as it was given to Paul. So we know what we're talking about because we know what You're saying. And Father, the proof texts of Scripture are exactly what the devil used to tempt Your Son. Spare us, the theologians, with their proof texts. Save them by Your mighty mercy through the context. And I pray these things in Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope that this message has encouraged you in the faith. Subscribe to these messages and other teaching resources and podcasts at anchoringfaith.org. More information about the church can be found at gracetruth.org.